We're ready for our third study in the second paragraph in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's a relatively long paragraph in reference to the other paragraphs in the letter. And it has to do most fundamentally with dealing with the issues of the traditions that he established for them to follow and what to do about those who refuse to follow them. We studied last time that it is a necessity for the apostolic example to be followed. Verse 7 says, "You yourselves know it's not how you ought, but how you must." That word is not the word for obligation, it's the word for necessity. How you must follow or mimic us. And that issue of the necessity for believers to conform to examples set by the apostles are because those examples are rooted in essential and correct theology, and because one can follow an example even when he or she does not understand the roots of the example. In other words, brand new believers may not be able to trace the connection between this behavior and this truth, and it's not necessary if they are willing to copy the example. Examples are not that hard to see, or, well, they may be hard to follow, but they're not hard to see. So you can say, okay, this is what he did, this is what we need to do. And in the beginning of a Christian's life, examples are even more necessary than understanding, simply because understanding is a commodity that you don't come by easily. It takes time for understanding to develop, but all of us are aware that time marches 24/7, and it doesn't slow down for anybody, and it doesn't matter whether you're mature or not, doesn't matter whether you understand or not, you live this life. And there are things being thrown at you all the time, every day, and you simply can't put life on hold and say, well, I'll deal with that when I understand how. It won't work. So the examples are there to give us a basis for behaving as long as we understand the fundamental thing that I think undergirds the entire New Testament, and that's Acts 2, the coming of the Spirit. God gave His Spirit. He indwells every believer. Paul said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. So every believer has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. And whether they're babes in Christ or fully matured saints in Christ is immaterial in terms of His capacity to produce good behavior and choices in the lives of those that are willing to depend on Him. So given that, you really don't have to have all the theology worked out in order to be able to walk with the Lord. And that's what Paul is driving at. But because babes in Christ do need examples to follow, they need those so that they can live well while they're learning the details of the theology that gives rise to those examples. The end result of that is that most Bible study is for the sake of believers, so that they can begin to understand why it's this way and why we're doing this way and that kind of thing. There's a lot of emphasis and interest perhaps in apologists who give reasons for faith in the gospel and that kind of thing. But, you know, apologists are more popular with Christians than they are with non-Christians. And the reason is because apologists do a good job of validating the legitimacy of faith in the truth, and believers profit far more from that than unbelievers do, because believers want to have a valid foundation for belief, and unbelievers simply don't like the idea, so they may reject it before they even hear it. Point is, babes in Christ and a whole lot of other people, I mean, you know, we have to grow a lot before we understand some of these things, and some of them we'd never understand. But the truth that it's necessary to follow or to mimic us, that truth is rooted in a fundamental issue that Paul taught in multiple places about how mature believers are supposed to be very careful to set a proper example, because if they set a selfish example, they may set a stumbling block in front of a more immature believer and cause that immature believer to violate his own conscience and thereby in a significant way be destroyed. So following example is a legitimate thing as long as the tradition that is being established is legitimately rooted in proper correct theology. That's why the Pharisees and their traditions were not to be followed, because they weren't rooted in good theology. But it's also, following the examples of the apostles in this context, is also the simple practical outworking of being filled with the blessed hope, having this strong fixation on the coming of Jesus from heaven. If a person is fixed on this hope as the blessed hope, Jesus is going to come back. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what's happening in our culture. I don't care how the world's falling apart. None of that matters in terms of whether or not things are under control and in the fullness of the time, Jesus is going to come back just like he did the first time in the fullness of the time. As long as they're fixed on that, then following the apostolic example is simply the practical outworking of it. So this evening, as we continue our study, we're going to look into Paul's conviction that often it is a characteristic of the immature to cloak personal ungodliness with claims of faith. And the outworking of that is irresponsible life, irresponsible living, the issue of not holding fast and holding to the traditions that Paul left. Bottom line, Paul's talking about living properly, but he's doing it in terms of a specific issue in this paragraph, and that specific issue has to do with whether you put your feet under somebody else's table all the time or whether you go to work and provide for yourself. So, we're going to look at verses 10, 11, and 12 this evening where he says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, this command. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. That word undisciplined is the same word that's used in verse 6 as unruly. And verse 7, undisciplined manner. The idea there is refusing to follow the norm or the standard that's been set. He says, when we were with you, we gave you this order. And then he says in verse 11, we hear that some among you are refusing to conform to these norms that we set before you. Instead, you are doing no work at all, and you're acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat your own food or your own bread. So, I've boiled that down to the issue of how the immature justify their immaturity and their refusal to follow the traditions, because it's not just an outright refusal, it's a refusal with a cloak. So, I want us to think a little bit about the historical background to this whole principle of cloaking ungodliness with claims that seem to validate it, claims to faith. I think one of the first, earliest, clear examples of this was in Exodus 32, where Aaron is taken to task by Moses for allowing the people to worship this golden calf that Aaron actually produced. And he said in Acts 32:24, they brought me their gold and I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf. And I don't know how he expected anybody to believe that. I know they saw a lot of miraculous things happen, and maybe he was counting on some of those miraculous events to give him a basis for saying that, but that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Not the dumbest, but it's a dumb thing to say. I just threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. Well, what was he trying to do? He was trying to justify his own ungodly behavior. Well, I think Saul, as the first king in Israel, continued that charade. In 1 Samuel 13:12, he's been told by Samuel to wait until Samuel gets there to offer sacrifice before they go to battle. Well, Saul's got this army there, and some of the people are getting tired of standing around doing nothing, so they're starting to leave. And so Saul gets antsy about the fact that some of his soldiers are leaving, so he decides that he'll offer the sacrifice, and sure enough, just as soon as he does, here comes Samuel. He caught with a hand in the cookie jar, and so Samuel wants to know what he thinks he's doing. And he said, well, I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. He didn't force himself. This is another where he's trying to make it sound like, yeah, I had a valid reason for doing it. I forced myself to. I knew it was, I shouldn't really probably ought to do it, but I forced myself. Yeah, right. And then just a couple of chapters later, you're all familiar with that, the 1 Samuel 15 thing where Saul was commanded to kill everything in this city and animals and everything. King and everything was supposed to be killed. And so here comes Samuel, and Saul says, "We did it. We did just what you told us." And Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" So, you know, we did it. We did it. But the reason was the people spared the best to sacrifice to Yahweh your Elohim. Yeah, right. In our generation, 3,000 years later, because the issue of faith has been distorted, there's been so much emphasis on if you just trust God, He'll do something, that we've turned this into a way to get God to do something that we want Him to do. And so we are supposed to generate and gin up this faith. And if we get our faith up to a certain level, then God will have to do it. I had a professor in seminary when I was there who got trapped in this whole mess, and he had gone off into this, you know, signs and wonders stuff before he finally had to leave the seminary. But he told us in class, in fact, Hebrew class often turned into him just talking about all these experiences that he and his group were having. There was this guy in the hospital and he was dying. And our professor had said that they were going to get their group together and they were going to raise him from the dead. They were going to be at the hospital when he died, and then they were going to pray with faith, and God was going to raise him from the dead. So they went to the hospital, and the guy died, and the doctor came in and made some comments and stuff, and my professor said, "I could just feel the faith just dying." So then we couldn't raise him from the dead. That's the way faith has been so distorted in our generation. But the outworking of that is that a lot of times people have an agenda. And so they figure that if they can just gin up the faith, then God will have to come across with the goods. And it's generated an untold number of claims that we're doing something by faith. And the claims are not true. Because you can't do anything by faith that God hadn't committed himself to doing. You can do things and pray that God will, you know, guide you and all of that, but you have no confidence that it's going to happen. I mean, I don't know. I've known a person or two or three or heard of a lot more who really felt like they'd been called to the foreign mission field, and they never got there, and it wasn't because they didn't try. So my point is, you know, you've got this huge building program. Somebody stands up and says, "Well, how are we going to pay for this?" "Well, we're going to trust the Lord to pay for it. He's the one that's called us to do this." Well, he didn't. I mean, you can build that building if you want to, and if you've got the finances and the and you've worked your thing about it and you've prayed about it and all that kind of thing, you can engage in that, but there is no guarantee that God doesn't have a surprise for you around the corner, and that thing may never get built. You know, told us a story about that, and it ended up as soon as the pastor got the thing done and got him in hock, he left, and then the church was struggling to just pay the note on the building. All these people left. Well, that's happened over in Louisiana too, so it happens a lot. Point is, we're doing this by faith is a lie more times than it's not. It's well-intentioned because we think that God has set our steps in this direction, and he may well have, but if he didn't say he'd do it, you're not operating by faith. You may be operating in humility. You may be operating with a large commitment to prayer, but until God commits himself to something, you don't have anything to believe. So we need to keep that in mind. So in our generation, this whole idea that we can have our own agenda and then justify it and claim it's by faith. And so within this reality of human depravity, there is a likely probability that some of the Thessalonians were using the blessed hope of the soon appearing of God's Son from heaven as an excuse for not working anymore. If Jesus is coming back, there is no point in me getting all bent out of shape, taking on this project, having to work and sweat and all that, If Jesus is coming back from heaven soon, well then, in fact, I was teaching a Bible study in Dallas back in 73, 72, sometime along in there, to a group of men. Some of them were relatively new believers. It was on Daniel and Revelation. And we were talking about Jesus coming back. And one of the guys said, and he was a very wealthy man. He said, well, if I knew Jesus was coming back soon, I'd hawk everything I got and take all that money and just have a big party till he came. And I thought to myself when I heard that, that's not a godly reaction to the doctrine of Jesus coming back. But it is an illustration of how immature believers often have totally missed the whole issue of why this blessed hope is in our psyche. So, you know, it's just real easy for especially new believers like the Thessalonians were to use this hope that Jesus is coming back very soon to determine how they're going to live their lives day by day and end up determining that they don't need to do some of the things that the scriptures say to do. And one of the things that Paul says in verse 10 is, even when we were with you, we gave you this commandment. If you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. Now, if Jesus comes back before you starve to death, fine. But if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. So there is this implication that Paul was aware that they would take the concept of Jesus' return and twist it so that they could be lazy or whatever. And the very fact that the Thessalonian reality was blending into the historical reality, because he just point blankly says, verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading, and that undiscipline, that's the rejection of the tradition. You're leading a life where you're rejecting the command that we've given you in chapter 2 to follow the traditions. Now, what he's saying there is, there are some among you, verse 6 says, we command you to keep aloof from every brother who leads such a life, that is, refusing to conform to the traditions, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. You keep aloof from every brother that's like that. We hear that some are like that, and such persons we command, verse 11. So, Paul says in several ways in this paragraph that some of the Thessalonians are not conforming to all of the good stuff he had written about them. First Thessalonians and the first part of Second Thessalonians are all about what a terrific job the Thessalonians are doing. They're just living these gung-ho spiritual lives, and you know, I went back to just double check, because I've said over and over and over, Paul wasn't with them long enough to be able to do some of the things that, I mean, he could not possibly have established them in these truths. He wasn't there long enough, so I decided, well, I better go back and make sure that's true, because I don't trust my memory anymore, as far as I can throw an elephant. So I went back, sure enough. In Acts it says, he reasoned with them 3 Sabbaths before everything, the persecution and all, forced him out of town. 3 Sabbaths. Now, think about that in relation to verse 10. When we were with you, we used to give you this commandment. Now, he wasn't with them but month and a half. And I want you to look at chapter 2 in verse 5. Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Well, what things? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is all about a pretty detailed explanation of the latter-day eschatology regarding the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity and how Jesus is coming for us, is going to precede that and all that. That's not run-of-the-mill evangelistic milk truth. That's a pretty advanced eschatology, at least for our generation. It's way advanced because most of them don't believe it. But what he's saying is, when I was with you, I told you the things you really needed to know. Chapter 2, it's the relationship of the day of the Lord to the coming of Christ for the church, rapture truth. And then in chapter 3, he says, and we also told you this, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. Which, I don't know how many times he might have had to say that in 3 weeks for them to get the point. But he said, he makes their living equivalent in chapter 3, verse 10, to their understanding of theology in chapter 2. So, Paul covered a lot of ground when he was with them. A lot of ground. And if it weren't for the Spirit of God, it would have been pretty much, I mean, what do they tell you we retain of all that we hear? 10%, something like that. Well, you know, I went through 126 hours of theological training for a master's degree after having spent 120 hours in Bible college. It was like they backed this you up like a dump truck to this place. They pop the top of your head off and they dump all this stuff in you in 4 years. And then they expect that you're qualified to go out and do the work of the ministry as a mature elder in the church. I got news for you. Don't work. That kind of, you know, you just dump all the stuff on people, and what do they retain? Well, that's the reason why Paul was as dependent on the Spirit of God as he was, because he knew if the Spirit of God was in it, he would make things stand out in their hearts and minds that Paul couldn't make stand out. But two of the things he said that they need to remember, you need to remember your eschatology, and you need to remember we told you if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. So, the issue is that they are refusing to follow the example. And he said that the example that he's talking about is in verse 8. We didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we worked night and day to keep from being a burden. Now, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to go back over that. But the point is, he's saying in verse 11, we hear that some of you are living in direct contradiction to the example we set. And you're under obligation based on not only chapter 2, verse 15, but also when we were with you, we told you, you're under obligation to work for a living. Well, the bottom line there is that the apostolic example was designed to establish a pattern of behavior that was rooted in the principle that the other person's more important than you are. If Christian love can be fixed so that people understand that they don't look out for their own, they look out for the needs of others, the others are more important than themselves. That's the whole point of Philippians 2, Christ's example that we're supposed to follow. That's all he did. And he said, we didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. We worked night and day with labor and hardship so that we wouldn't be a burden. He's saying, this is the Christian life. You're supposed to assume responsibility for yourself so that you're not a burden for somebody else. Well, it doesn't work. I mean, the exhortation is there, but it's not being applied. In the Thessalonian setting, apparently there was a significant but very minority group who had simply said, we're not going to follow that tradition. And Paul says, yeah, you are, or else. And that's why he said in verse 6, those of you who are going to follow the tradition, you keep aloof from every brother who refuses. And he says in verse 12, those people who are refusing, we're commanding and exhorting that you do this. And then verse 13, and as for you, brethren, who are doing this, don't grow weary. So there are two issues in verse 11 that deal with this principle of not burdening other people with things that you're personally responsible for. One of them is, he says, you're not doing any work at all. Completely contrary to verse 8, completely contrary to the idea that, verse 10, that you're supposed to work. And he said, some of you are not doing any work at all. And then, as an additional thing, he says, but you're acting like busybodies. That's an interesting word, partly because it's not used anywhere but here in the New Testament. But the word is, I think it's a play on words, because he's using the word for work in the word busy, busybodies, workers. But he's using it with a preposition that means around, so that you're working around. And the implication of the context is you're working around. You're trying to get out of working. You're working harder to get out of working than it would than if you just go work. But what are they trying to get out of work, and what are they doing? Why do they translate it busybodies? Well, partly because it's really interesting how characteristic it is of people who are not doing their own, they're not assuming their own responsibility for themselves, are so quick to tell everybody else how to do things. And that's what a busybody is sticking their nose into somebody else's business, trying to tell them how to do stuff when they're not doing it. They're not doing themselves what they ought to do, and yet they have the arrogance of telling everybody else how to do it. And he says, we're hearing that some of you who are rejecting the tradition that we set are not only flat out not doing it, but you're acting like you know how life works and you're telling everybody else how it works. They were actually working harder trying to boss everybody else around and tell them how to do it than they would have worked if they'd just went and worked and made their own living. So what's the theological significance of all of this? Well, I think that one of the biggest things is that there's a two-pronged issue here. I've already pointed out that he makes equivalent, when we were with you, we told you these things. He makes their eschatology equivalent to their responsibility to work and provide for themselves. So there's that. But also, it's interesting how he does this in verse 10. Basically, he says, if you're not willing to work, you can just die. Just don't eat. Nobody is supposed to feed you if you're not willing to work. If you're capable and you're unwilling to work, you just don't get to eat, and you'll last, what, 2 or 3 weeks. And the reason that he said that is because he knew what would happen. He knew that their hunger would drive them to do something to make sure they had food to eat. And if nobody was willing to give them food to eat, then they would be forced to go to work to provide for what? Their physical survival. All of those guys that are out there on the intersections in Houston, you know, with their signs, and, you know, please help. Some of those guys need help because they're physically and mentally incapable. But you'll never know which ones are and which ones aren't. But the fact is, if nobody ever gave them anything, it wouldn't be long and nobody'd be out there. Simply because it's not working. So if the church in Thessalonica would refuse to feed the loafers and the leeches, in a little while, there wouldn't be any loafers and leeches. But think about what would be the motivation then. Well, I'll starve if I don't get a job. Well, how Christian is it to be so focused on yourself that that's the only way you'll function? Under the threat, I'm going to die if I don't get a job and buy some food. So that's one prong. It's kind of interesting how Paul didn't mind applying law to the lawless. He would actually say to believers, look, if you don't do this, this is going to be the consequence, so do it or die. And that's really laying the law down. That's putting the law on them. That's part of the issue of immaturity. If we tried to raise our children from the time they're very, very young until they're old enough and mature enough to handle life on their own, if we tried to do it by reason and Bible studies and prayer, it wouldn't work. At some point, you got to use a paddle, and you got to lay down the law and say, this is the way it's going to be, kid. Well, I got to lump it. Why? Because I said so. That's all the reason you're going to get. You can't reason with a child that doesn't have reasoning capacity. You just have to say, this is the way it's going to be, and enforce it. Well, that's what Paul's doing. This is the way it's going to be. Work or die. But there's another side to that motivation, too, because in verse 12, going back to these people who are not willing to work and are acting like busybodies, he says, these people, such persons, we command, resorting to, again, the word in verse 10, when we were with you, we gave you this commandment. These persons we command, and our exhort is parakaleo. We call you alongside in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the long title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavy-duty exorcism formula. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you. Well, what is that? It's, I think, an insistence at a different level than the body. The body is going to start screaming, you better get a job because I'm going to die if you don't feed me. That's what the body will do. If nobody will feed them because they refuse to work, well, then in a little while, the body will get the upper hand and it'll start screaming, you better feed me, I'm going to die. You know. So at that level, they're being motivated by pure self-interest, total self-interest at the least significant level, the physical. I mean, the body's just a temple, a tent. So it's the least significant area of your life, the physical stuff. But Paul goes there initially because if you got somebody who's in rebellion against the tradition, then the only thing you can do is assume, hey, we're going to have to go to the bottom line here. And with kids, the bottom line is a paddle. With adults, the bottom line is you just starve then if you're not going to work. But on the other hand, in verse 12, the command and the exhortation or the summons in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ is, I think, a different appeal. He's appealing to them now in relation to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How they got it in their heads that they could ignore Paul's command to follow the traditions was okay somehow. How they got that in their heads, I don't know. But when Paul said this, I'm exhorting you, I'm summoning you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat your own bread. What he's doing there is appealing to their basic issue of the new birth, and that is the desire that the Spirit of God puts in every believer to do what God wants him to do. I don't care how far into rebellion a person gets. If the Spirit of God dwells in them, they're a believer in Jesus, somewhere in the hodgepodge of all the conflicts and rebellion and all that, there's still this desire to do what God wants them to do. And because it's still there, Paul appeals to it in verse 12. So on the one hand, he puts survival at the physical level at risk. And then on the other hand, he puts a level of participation in the spiritual part of life at risk. Because you can't reject an exhortation or a commandment that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and have any way to justify yourself. You just can't do it. As we said earlier, people will justify themselves, but even Saul knew that he was wrong. He knew he was justifying himself. Aaron knew he was justifying himself. Somewhere, at some level, they knew they were wrong. But it's easier to mask it by claims of, you know, we're trying to please God here. Nah, nah, nah. Well, no, you're not. But I am commanding you in relation to this issue of putting others ahead of yourself in terms of physical and spiritual need. I'm commanding you and exhorting you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. Put them first. Go to work. Do it in a quiet fashion. Eat your own bread. Quit being a burden to your fellow believers. So, the instruction there is, working in a quiet fashion and eating your own bread is simply coming back to the big problem that's popped up in Thessalonica, and that is the freeloaders. They want to be known as believers in Jesus. They want to be known as participants in the kingdom of Messiah to come, but they don't want to work. They want to cover that up with saying, well, Jesus is coming pretty quick. We don't really need to get too heavily involved in, you know, all these work projects. But the bottom line of the kingdom of God is that it's a servant kingdom. And in a servant kingdom, you put other people's needs ahead of yourself on a regular, consistent basis. That's just the way it is. And Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you're going to have to learn to be somebody who puts other people's needs ahead of your own on a consistent, regular basis. So that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to get this minority group, must be somewhat of a significant minority group in order for him to spend this much time on it, but he's trying to get them to just buy into the faith that they bought into. An extension of the gospel is the way you live in respect to the basic message of the gospel, and that message is somebody loved you enough to put you first, so you need to love these other people enough to put them first. So I think that's what's going on here.